Now, I have great, great fear. I trust it's a holy fear. And I have a great concern for myself and for all of you in the areas that I'm going to deal with in my message tonight. Now, four things in introducing the message. All of us are seeking the blessings and benefits of God. Everybody here. We want the blessings of God. We want the benefits of God. We want that inheritance. We want that immortality. We want that everlasting life. We want desperately to attain unto the resurrection of the dead, don't we? I do. But we must not become so taken up with these blessings and benefits that we miss the spring and source of the benefits. Now, this is a terrible, terrible danger. I'll show you that in John chapter 2. Turn to the second chapter of John. John 2, verse 23. John 2:23, the scripture says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles," which he did. They had some kind of faith, didn't they? They saw the miracles, they saw the healings, they saw the feeding of the 5,000, they saw all these other, the raising of the dead. And they had some kind of faith. But it says Jesus did not commit himself unto them. He knew all men. He knew what was missing. And this is what was missing. Turn to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 25. John 6:25, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me." Now these other people had some kind of faith, and these people were seeking Christ. "You seek me." They followed him all around the lake. And he said, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles." That's not what motivated you. "But because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. I fed you. You were satisfied and gratified on material substance. Now I say unto you, labor not for the meat which perisheth." Miracles, materialistic things. "But labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." I don't want to become so taken up with the benefits and blessings, the miracles and the loaves, that I miss the spring and the source of all mercy and grace, and that's Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ." In Christ. And Brother Don Fortner preached a few nights ago on 1 Corinthians 1:30, which says, "Of God are you in Christ, who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." All right, secondly, most of us here are interested in serving God, in serving our day, in serving our generation. We want to know the truth. We want to preach the truth. We want to publish the truth. We want to contend for the truth. We want to serve our day. We want to serve our generation. But we must not become involved in religion, in doctrine, even in truth, logically learned and presented, and miss a personal, intimate, individual relationship with Christ. Now, that can be done. Matthew 7, I'll give you an illustration of that. Matthew 7, now listen to this. And I think this is true of most religionists of our day. I think many of them are sincere. They're serving God. They're active. They're aggressive. They're involved. And they're serving their generation. They're standing for moral principles and moral convictions. They're standing for what they believe is the truth. Preaching and teaching and helping others. And listen to what our Lord said in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, preached in your name? And in your name we've cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. These are aggressive, active, religious people who are telling the truth. They carried out works of religion. They were energetic, sincere, contending for what they believed to be the faith. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Now, it's not preaching and works and devils and all. It's come down to two here, I and you. This is where it all starts. I and you. It's not my generation and my day and my people and these things. It's I and you. And that's what I don't want to miss. I don't want to miss the I and you. I never knew you, and you never knew me. And he calls their works, listen, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Even good works can become works of iniquity. If they're not done for the glory of Christ, if they're not Christ motivated, don't you fear this? I'm just not going to take my relationship with God and this business of worship and preaching lightly. There's too much at stake. When a physician goes into an operating room to perform surgery, now I'd just rather he wouldn't go in there flippantly, especially if it's somebody close to me or if it's me. I want him in dead earnest, dedicated. And that's the way I feel about this matter of preaching, prayer, study, truth, relationship with God. In John 17:3, our Lord said this. Listen, he said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is not serving God, it's knowing God. Eternal life is not believing there is a God. Eternal life is not to have religion. Eternal life is not to make a profession. Eternal life is not to believe doctrine. It's to know God. It's to know Christ. And that's what I'm concerned about, in seeking to serve God and serve religion and do our thing and do our part and become involved. But I think everybody ought to be religious. They are. I think everybody ought to take part in church. They do. But I think everybody ought to know Christ. And then their activity will be activity blessed of God and not works of iniquity. Paul cried out this. He said, I've not arrived. I'm not already perfect. He said, I want to lay hold upon that for which I've been laid hold of. I want to win Christ and be found in him. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I've often said, and I repeat it because it's true, the easiest place to miss Christ is in the temple. in the church, in the pulpit, and in the pew. It's taking for granted. It's becoming so familiar with spiritual matters that there's no longer the awe and the mystery involved. And then thirdly, in seeking to live our convictions. Now listen to me. And I hear people say, well, he certainly lives his religion. Well, he ought to. But in seeking to live our convictions, and if a man knows God, he does have convictions. And in seeking to live our principles, and everybody here has principles, the principles may vary. And in seeking to contend for the truth, I must not miss the spirit and grace of Christ, which is his love and his compassion and his affection. There's nothing worse than people who contend for the truth contentiously. There's nothing worse than a man who stands for his convictions in a contentious manner. The wrath of man does not work the works of God. I beg your pardon. Boy, I've had to learn that the hard way. I hope I'm learning it. But turn to 1 Corinthians 13. The wrath of man does not work the works of God, does not accomplish the works of God or the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 1. I may speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Suppose I have the gift of tongues. I don't need it. But suppose I had it. And have not love, I'm become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And I've heard a lot of brass and a lot of cymbals. And you have too. And though I have the gift of prophecy, the gift to preach, teach, knowledge, understand all mysteries, I'm a theologian, I've dug deep. I know all the theological terms and all the masters. And I have all knowledge and I have faith, all faith so that I can remove mountains. And have not pitiful, compassionate love, tenderness. Why, I'm nothing. I'm not anything. Theologians are dime a dozen. The Yucatan's full of hard rocks, but not many rivers and not many springs. And it's a hard land. There's no land so cruel as a land full of rocks. And he says, though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, I'm an ardent tither and giver. I'm very zealous about all these things and even give my body to be burned. I'm ready to die for what I believe. And I have not love, it won't profit me anything. Nothing at all. So, in seeking to live our convictions and our principles and contend for what we've been taught, what we believe to be the truth, let's not miss the spirit and grace of our Lord, which is his love. And then over in Matthew 6, and here's what I want to come to for a little while. Matthew 6. In my day-to-day living, day-to-day life, and here's where we are. And our message is not worth much if we don't come down to where we are. In my day-to-day life, my church life, my fellowship with other believers, in my home life, my wife and my children and grandchildren, in my home life, in my social life, and all of us socialize with somebody, and in my private life, it is certainly important what I believe, is it not? It's important what I believe. There's a truth. There's a truth. There's truth about Christ, the truth about God, the truth about salvation. It is important what I believe. And it is important what I do. Don't ever let anybody tell you it's not. It is important how I live and what I do. Very important. What I believe and what I do. But more important is why I believe what I believe. And why I do what I do. In other words, in no other area of life is motive as important as in spiritual matters. In no other area of life. Motive. Why I do what I do. Why I believe what I believe. Why? All right, let's look at Matthew 6, verse 1. And our Lord says this. He says, our Lord is saying, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. To be seen of them. This is, why do we do what we do? To be seen of men? To be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no favor, no reward, and no acceptance of the Heavenly Father. There's been nothing done that's agreeable to God or acceptable to God, no matter what your works are. Our Lord is saying, whatever a man does, great or small, in the area of righteousness, in the area of good works, if the glory of God is not the chief end and design and motive of his actions. So it's not what he does, it's so much as why he does it. It's not what he does so much as why he does it. If the glory of God is not the motive, is not the end of his actions, he has no favor with God, no acceptance with God, no reward, and nothing will come of it. That's how important this is. And then our Lord deals with three vital areas in these next verses. You remember the scripture I read a moment ago. You call it to mind. In this matter of works, he deals with giving, or alms, or good works. He deals with praying. And he deals with fasting, which I shall refer to as worship, communion with God. Giving, praying, and worship. And in every one of these, he condemns one thing. He strongly condemns self-praise, pretension, and affectation. Strongly condemns it. In good deeds, in prayer, in worship, that which is necessary is sincerity. Sincerity of motive. Sincerity, simplicity, and reality. In other words, as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. As before the Lord. For the glory of the Lord. For God does not look on the outward countenance, on the outward behavior. He's not nearly so much concerned with the outward behavior as he is with the secret intent of the heart. Hold that place and turn to Luke 16. And you've read this scripture many times, but it fits so well right here where I'm on this point with which I'm dealing. Luke 16:15. And he said unto them, Luke 16:15. You are they which justify yourselves before men, to be seen of men, for the approval, applause, and admiration, and acceptance of men. You do these things before men. But God knows your heart. God knows your heart. God said, my son, give me your heart. Keep your heart out of the issues of life. There's where the issues of life are determined. And that which is highly esteemed among men, that which is appreciated, admired, and applauded most by men, is an abomination to God. Oh, it's frightening, isn't it? Frightening. The whole of our deeds, our prayers, and our worship is not with men, it's in Christ. Our business is with Christ. Our business is with Christ and him alone. What men think of us, good or bad, matters little. It is his judgment and his fellowship that's all that counts in this matter of spiritual things. Therefore, play-acting, men's admiration and applause, really are detrimental and destructive. That's the reason he says here in our text in Matthew 6, 1, take heed. Take heed. Take heed. God does not look on the outward countenance. He looks on the heart. That which men approve and that which men admire and that which men applaud, most of the time is an abomination to God. Because men are not the criteria of that which is good. God is. Our business is with him. Our business, it's his judgments and his thoughts that matter. What men think, good or bad of us, matters little. We're not to be judged before the counsels of men. Take heed, he said, this is vital. Take heed, whatever I do must not be done to be seen of men. Don't do your good deeds before men to be seen of them, to be seen of them, to be heard of them, to be admired of them, to be appreciated of them. What they think, good or bad, means nothing. If I don't get out from under this, the clutches of this thing, and be delivered from it, I have no favor with God. None whatsoever. Now let's look at these things. And look, let me show you this. He said, take heed, give diligence, that you do not your alms in whatever area. We're going to cover three areas. In whatever area they are included, to be seen of men. Because this is the way of the hypocrite. In verse 2, look at verse 2. Therefore, when you do your alms, don't sound the trumpet before you. Don't make a proclamation before you, as the hypocrites do. That's what the hypocrites do. In the synagogue, in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. And when they have the glory of men, they have what they're seeking. They have their reward, and that's it. They seek the favor of men. They gain the favor of men. That's the end of the matter. The heavens are closed. They do it to be seen of men. Men see them. That's their reward. The heavens are closed. There's no transaction with God. People may raise thousands of dollars for some kind of special mission project or to feed the hungry, all these things. You say, well, that's good. Sure, it's good. Sure, it's good. But if they do it to be seen of men and for the glory of men, the applause of men, when men applaud, that's it. Heaven's got nothing to do with it. Nothing at all. Look at verse 5. When you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are. They love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corner of the street, that they may be seen of men. They have their reward. When men see them, that's it. That's it. That's what they were seeking. That's what they got. Verse 16. When you fast, be not as the hypocrites. This is the way of the hypocrite, of a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces. They let everybody know they're fasting. They tell everybody they're fasting. They tell how long they fasted. They tell when they broke their fast. They tell what they drank when they were in their fast. They have their reward. Men are impressed. And they have their reward. You see that? When the hypocrite does a good deed, he wants others to know about it. And when they know about it, when they praise him, that's his reward. When he prays, he wants people to be impressed, and they are impressed, and he has his reward. When he worships or fasts or carries a burden, he wants everybody to know about it, to be impressed with his spirituality. And when they're impressed with his spirituality, he has his reward. Heaven has not even been in on this thing. Hasn't even taken notice of it. He has his reward. What a tragedy. I don't want anything to do with that. But let's look at this thing from the standpoint that our Lord's giving it here just briefly. Now start with verse 2. Verse 2. Therefore, when you do your alms, don't sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do your alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now let's be realistic. Totally realistic. If a man does a good deed, if he helps the church send a missionary, or now like we're raising money for Milton Howard's truck, and we're trying to stay on television, we're trying to help different missionaries, we're trying to send these books out in other languages, and then some of you have helped each other financially. Once in a while our folks get in a close, tight place, and some of you run to their aid, and you do this is good deeds, this is good work, this is alms. When someone can't take care of a bill and you take care of it for them. When some of our people are sick and you go to take care of them. When someone is in distress and you bring them into your home. You see, I'm talking about, let's be realistic. If a man does a good deed in those areas, somebody's going to know about it. Aren't they? Well, of course they are. The man for whom you did it's going to know about it. His son's going to know about it. His brother's going to know about it. Your pastor's going to know about it. A lot of people are going to know about it. Of course they are. Those who benefit by your love and your generosity are going to know it. And those whom they tell are going to know it. You can't hide good works. Our Lord said this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's right. That's realistic. That's realistic. Also, there's the responsibility of influence and example. I told you a few Sundays ago that I call on you to give here. Well, I don't call on you to do something I don't do. I make it very prominent, very open that my gift goes in here just like yours. And somebody's going to know about it. Well, of course they know about it. There's a matter of example. There's a matter of influence. A holy life has an influence on other people. Generosity has an influence on other people. Paul said that people were encouraged by his willingness to suffer. He said they're preachers who preach better because I've suffered. Do you know what he said? They're encouraged by my bonds. He let them know about his bonds. He let them know about the scars in his body. He said, "I shipwrecked and I stoned and I was cast into prison." He didn't hide those things. He said, "I made tents to support the people that were with me." Didn't he say that? That's example. You elders are supposed to set an example. You daddies are supposed to set an example. You men are supposed to set an example. You ladies are supposed to set an example. To encourage others. Let your children know what you're doing. Let them know what you're doing. Our Lord doesn't condemn good works before men. What our Savior is condemning is good works to be seen of men. Get it straight. See what I'm saying, John? Watch this. Now let's read it right. Verse 1. "Take heed that you do not your alms before men." That's not the end of the sentence. If you do it, you're going to have to do it before men and women. But here's what the problem is. To be seen of them. See that, Ronnie? That's where it is. To be seen of them. Doing good works before men is not condemned. We're to set an example. We're to let our light shine. We're to encourage others. We're to influence others. We're to help one another. That's expected. That's the Christian believer's attitude and conduct. But not to be seen of men. See, that's it's not to be seen of men. A man may do good works before men and yet not do it to be seen of men. And yet a man may do good works in secret and desire to be seen of men, and he's in worse shape. So it's, see what I'm saying? It's why I do it. You see what I'm saying? Why I do it. Do your good works. Help one another. Encourage one another. Influence one another. Set an example for one another. Stand together. Keep doing them. Just make sure the motive's right. It's not to be seen of men. It's because you love them and because you love Christ and because you just love to be a good steward of what God's given. You see that? Oh, yes. Yeah. Sometimes I ask you to, in these matters of missions, I know where the missionary money needs to go to the market. I keep in touch with these men. And for you to hand me a check and say, send that where it's most needed, there's nothing wrong with that. Not a thing wrong. That's good sense. Is to take it to the person who knows where it's most needed. So do your works before men. But you see, back here when the whole thing was planned and when the whole thing came up in your heart, you're doing it because you want to do it, because you love Christ, because you love that person. And it doesn't matter who knows about it then. As long as you're not doing it to be seen with men. You see, every moral action has two parts. Every moral action has two parts. The outward and the inward. You and I only see the outward. God only cares about the inward. And that which may seem to be good to us may not be good at all. Because it may spring from an unworthy motive. And the man that we're prone to praise the most may deserve it the least. And the man or woman that we overlook, God will praise him in due time. That's right. Cast your bread on the water. It'll return to you in due time. If the motive is holy, the deed is holy. Even if it be a small gesture, just the tiniest gesture of all. If the motive's right, God will honor it. It's a holy deed. Even if it's the smallest gesture, but no matter how big a gesture it is, if the motive's wrong, it's wasted. It's wasted. The whole deed is worthless. Even if it's given everything I have, the whole thing's wasted. Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, what a monumental offering they brought. But it was wasted. Wrong motive, to be seen of men. You see, I've got to work on this, the true motive of giving, working, laboring, loving, whatever I do, has got to be for the glory of God. The Christian gives, lives, loves out of a love to God and a love to others. He seeks not the glory of men, but the glory of God. And good deeds are only good when they're done not for the sake of display, but for the glory of God. You say, what does that mean? Let down here, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. Everybody quotes that all the time. Let me tell you what it means. Let me help you. Let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. This is a proverbial phrase expressing this, that the deed is unto the Lord and before the Lord and not unto men or for their praise. We do what God leads us to do and enables us to do without calling public attention to it, or watch this, or even calling it to the attention of our closest friend. Now here's what he's saying. We must be careful that we don't sound the trumpet like the hypocrites do. But we must also be careful that we do not share it privately for the same results. It doesn't matter how many men praise you, 1 or 10,000. See what I'm saying? In other words, here's doing a good deed. You say, well, I don't want to sound a trumpet. You know, I don't care what people think, but I want Joe to think well of me. So I'm going to tell Joe. Because I want his special, same results. Same results. So that's what he's talking about in this matter of let not your left hand to avoid not only a public display, but also a private display to accomplish the same result. Now the matter of prayer, verse 5. In the matter of prayer, when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Now I've divided this into two parts. Here are some characteristics of vain prayers. Vain prayers. First of all, he says the hypocrites, verse 5, they love to pray. They love public prayer. They don't feel the burden of it. I know some of you men here, and brother, I call on you. They feel the burden of prayer. They'll tell you, and this may be strange, but they'll tell you, I don't look forward to leading the congregation in prayer. These Pharisees did. They loved it. They loved to pray. They seek the opportunity to pray. They love the attention. That's the reason they love to pray. They love to pray. They don't feel the weight of it and the burden of it and the seriousness of it. This is the one thing they see. It gives them an opportunity to be seen and to be heard. That's the reason they love it. And where do they love to pray? They love to pray standing in the synagogues, in a prominent place, in a public place. Now, the posture of standing, nothing wrong with that. And the place in the synagogue, nothing's wrong with that. What our Lord is condemning is the motive. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and where the streets come together to be seen of men. Here's the third characteristic of hypocritical prayer, verse 7. Use not vain repetitions. Oh, we have to fight this. That's religious phrases. Something that sounds religious, rehearsed words over and over and over and over and over again. Vain repetitions. And then another characteristic of the hypocritical prayer, if they think they, verse 7, they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Much speaking is not much praying. I made this statement. You know, most every prayer in the Bible can be prayed in less than 3 minutes, 4 minutes. Can be. It can be. They're not long, difficult prayers. Here's the model prayer is very short. And then the prayer of Elijah on Mount Carmel was very short, 63 words. The prayer of the dedication of the temple is about 4 or 5 minutes long. Actually, to be honest, there's more prayer in the silent uplifting of the heart to God than in the loudest, longest prayers ever prayed. Hannah prayed and only her lips moved. The thief on the cross prayed and uttered one sentence, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Well, what are some of the characteristics of true prayer, real prayer? Well, let's look and see. Verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Now, the Lord does not discourage public prayer. I can think of many instances in the Scripture where public prayer is encouraged. Our Lord said, where two or three are met together in my name, I'll be in their midst. Where two or three agree as touching any one thing, it shall be done. And then the disciples, when they met together in the upper room, they met there for prayer, public prayer. Prayer. And then in Corinthians, when Paul talks about the conduct in the church, he said, when a man is praying, the rest of you say amen to what he's praying. You remember that? He leads them in public prayer. But what the Lord is encouraging here, he's not discouraging public prayer, he's encouraging private prayer. When you pray, in this matter of getting hold of God, the horns of the altar, coming before God, our Lord encourages private prayer, which is less likely to lead to pride and vanity and more likely to lead to genuine communion with God. Wouldn't you say? Actually, if I had my way, if I had to choose between the two, I'd rather do away with public prayer and retain the private closet communion with God. If I had my own desire fulfilled, I'd rather have a congregation of people who spent much time in private prayer than a people who spent much time in public prayer. I really believe that. I believe it's what our Lord's saying. Enter your closet. And when you've shut the door, pray to your Father in secret. I encourage myself. I encourage you. And I'm not talking, I don't think you have to reserve an hour for prayer. I don't think you have to reserve that much time at all. I think, like I said, the prayers in the Bible are not long, but the prayers in the Bible recorded are genuine. They're heart motivated. They're sincere. They're desperate. They're unto God. They're for His glory. They get a hold of God. And they're heard. And if we could have just some of that. Just a... You know, it's like... It's like a son or a daughter. You said, Mother or Dad, could I have a word with you? Or like one of your pupils. Could I have a word with you? It doesn't matter to you what time it is. They want a word with you. And you grant them that audience. But I'll tell you what appeals to you if they'll make it sincere, simple, to the point, state their case, and trust you. Isn't that right? I bet a 20-page letter wouldn't impress you too much. Or a child of the Father, huh? So why not? Why not, like our Lord said, enter your closet in secret before your Father. Someone said prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed. The motions of a hidden fire that tremble in the breast. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of the eye when none but God is near. That's when I wish we'd pray, when none but God is near. We don't expect to be rewarded for prayer. That's not what we're seeking. Reward, it's enough that God meets us in Christ and even allows us to pray. It's enough that He allows us to call Him Father. All right, what about fasting, verse 16? All right, I'll wind her down with this. But these things are so important. These things are so important. If we could take what I'm trying to deal with tonight and bring something out of it, something of reality and truth and a relationship with God, I see you in glory. It's exactly right. I see you in glory. This is where it is. God, play acting, pretension, affectation, ostentation. God hates it. He hates it with a passion. Well, you do too, don't you? God hates it. Moreover, when you fast, don't be like a hypocrite of a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. They have their reward. You see this in religion today? The Jews had particular days set apart for fasting. They were Monday and Thursday. They wouldn't wash their faces. They wouldn't comb their hair. They put ashes on their heads. They rent their clothes. They went about with a sad countenance. Oh, you're fasting. God bless you. Let everybody know this fasting, you know. Well, fasting's not commanded in the New Testament as a duty. But fasting is left to the individual freedom and need. And the spirit of fasting is in the heart and brought about by a special need, a special burden, and a special communion with God. When our Lord was sitting on that well and the disciples came back with food, they said, Master, eat. He said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And if we can get a hold of the meat to eat that they know not of, we'll know something about fasting. Because everything else we'll lose an appetite for it. Is that right, John? That's not organized fasting. It wouldn't give you a nickel for it. That's not Monday and Thursday fasting. That's not fasting to be seen of men. That's driven to self-denial because there's something better on our hearts, something more needful. And when this had come about, when you're in this particular position, be sure that you put on a cheerful countenance and wash your face and appear not to men to fast. Isn't that what he said? Verse 17, thou, when thou fastest, when you're communing with God, when what you are and have and speak is genuine, anoint your head and wash your face and don't appear unto men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret, He'll reward you openly. Somebody wrote this. Let us keep our fast within till God and we are quite alone. Then let the grief and the need and the cry before the mercy seat be known. There's no humiliation when we show humiliation. And there's no communion with God when we boast of it. For God takes notice of the internal exercise of grace. And to have honor of God is infinitely more than to have the praise of men. I want to give you one thing and I'll close. I wrote this down just before I came to church. In conclusion, I have no trouble believing in God. But I want, like Abraham, to believe God. There's a difference. I have no trouble believing in the fall. I have no trouble with that or the depravity of men. But I want Paul's lamentation in Romans 7 to be genuinely experienced in my heart, don't you?